Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, good morning. You can take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You are going to die. One day or one night, you will take your final breath. Your eyes will close for the final time. Your heart will stop beating. Your mind will stop thinking. Your lips and your limbs will stop moving. All of the work that you've labored over in this life will either be set to the side or taken up by another. All of the relationships that you had will cease. All of the plans you had made for the future will vanish. Over the course of human history, multiple billions of persons have lived, and while we may know the names of a few hundred or even a few thousand, the vast, vast majority of the great sea of humankind has disappeared from the face of the earth with little fanfare or remembrance. Even for Christians, these are deeply uncomfortable thoughts. And for those who do not know Christ, death is altogether avoided as a topic of conscious conversation or thought or even reflection until reality rudely intrudes and forces us to deal with death for a short while when we have to attend a funeral. Even our national holidays like Memorial Day tomorrow tend to function not so much to highlight the reality of death, unless you have a specific loved one to honor, but rather to give death the barest of acknowledgement so that it can be safely pushed into the recesses of our day-to-day lives. People stay very active so that thoughts of death can be passive, pushed to the background. But death never retreats. It hangs over every human life. Death holds a terrible power, a vicious sting that instantly undoes all that we meant to accomplish. Death mocks us. It torments us. It hovers around us, menacing and unrelenting. We are not encouraged to think deeply about death. Such thoughts earn the label morbid or depressing. But death is inescapable, and it still wields a terrible sting. The Apostle Paul certainly thought much about death. His vocation from God required it of him. He regularly, repeatedly faced death. He had determined enemies who would delight in his destruction, and they actively plotted for it. He endured great sufferings and sorrows. He faced death at sea and death on land. He faced death through beatings and imprisonments and riots. He endured privation and sleeplessness. He was hunted and persecuted. He was arrested and slandered. This letter that we are reading began on a sobering note of death. Do you remember? The great words of comfort that Paul wrote in chapter 1, teaching us about the God of all comforts who comforts us in all of our afflictions, were immediately followed by his testimony of a great suffering in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This was not hyperbole. It wasn't exaggeration for effect. Paul legitimately thought he was going to die in Asia. Well, that connection should not be lost on us. Paul could write beautifully about comfort in the way that he did because he had experienced it to the very depths of his soul. The comforts of Christ were not light, they were not abstract, they were not theoretical for Paul. He came face to face with the ugly horrors of death, and Christ met him there reliably. In fact, a large part of Paul's confidence in the resurrection of the body must have come through seeing its fruits firsthand on the road to Damascus. Paul was able to find courage and confidence in the face of death because he had already met his risen Savior, who had endured death and come out of the grave victorious. Last week, we saw Paul liken himself to a jar of clay. He was, he told us, afflicted in every way. He was perplexed. He was persecuted. He was struck down. He wrote, he was always being given over to death, always being given over to death. These phrases, we move past them so quickly. He was always being given over to death. And again, in his death-defying and death-confronting ministry, he was met every time by his Savior. And at the end of chapter 4, he wrote these powerful words: "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Only Christianity can make this kind of sense of death. We understand the origin of death in the sin and fall of Adam in the garden and the curse of God. And we understand the destiny of death as it'll be thrown into the lake of fire as judgment at Jesus' return, as we read in Revelation 20. Death is powerful, but it is not permanent. In chapter 5 today, we will see Paul continue to deal with the reality of his impending death. And the very first word of our passage is "for," which means that Paul is continuing a thought. He's developing a thought begun all the way back in verse 16 of chapter 4. We do not lose heart. We have an eternal weight of glory before us. We look to what is unseen to escape the transient and to arrive at the eternal. So when Paul writes on death here, he's not being morbid. But neither is he being escapist. He's not giving us happy thoughts to distract us from thinking about death. Paul looks death in the face. He invites us to look death in the face and then helps us to understand what death will mean for us, body and soul, and what awaits us after death. Most importantly, he brings the uncomfortable topic of death into conversation with the unflappable grace of our Savior. That's why it's accurate to summarize the tone and tenor of this passage as hope-filled. Even though it's dealing with death, this is a hope-filled dealing with death. As Murray Harris has written, the tone of 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10 is not one of cringing fear arising from human uncertainties, but of buoyant assurance arising from divine certainties. Mere human reckoning, mere human wrestling with death produces cringing fear. The Lord calls us to live with buoyant assurance. And that assurance is grounded not in our wishes, but in divine certainties. And so we can summarize Paul's charge to us this morning in this way: live boldly so you can die confidently. Live boldly so you can die confidently. We're going to see how Paul grounds our confident assurance in two ways. The first is bold confidence in what you know. So let's read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul begins here with a conditional statement that reveals an amazing promise. If, he writes, the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, so there's your condition, and then an implied then, we have a building from God. And on first glance, we might think that he's speaking of our physical home, our house, four walls and a roof. But the home he's referring to is an expression of the relation between the body and the soul in man. The tent that is our earthly home is our physical body. Your soul, your immaterial soul, is housed in a physical body. And in these first five verses, Paul actually uses three analogies to talk about the body and its fate. He talks about a tent, he talks about a house, and he talks in terms of clothing, being clothed or being found naked. And that's imagery to discuss human nature as embodied souls. So if our earthly tent is destroyed, when our bodies die, we will not be homeless. We have a building from God, Paul tells us. We have an immortal and enduring home. And in these verses, Paul sets up a series of contrasts or alternatives. In this tent, in our physical bodies, there's groaning, there's longing, there's burden, there's mortality, there's destruction. This home is transient. It does not last. Which makes the contrast all the more powerful, because the building made from God is a house not made with hands. It is not a human construction. Only God can make this kind of home. It's in the heavens. It's not bound to earth. Excuse me. It's eternal. It's not transient. And it's eternally alive. It's not mortal. It's immortal. So there's no longing, there's no groaning, there's no burden in that home. The life that we receive from God is so powerful and so effective that Paul can speak of it as a swallowing up of what is mortal. The mortal, the very real mortal, the things we see and touch and are so familiar with, will be swallowed up by the much greater reality that we cannot see. So when Paul introduces this conditional statement, if, in verse 1, we can also think of that as when. When your earthly body dies, Christian, you have an eternal, divinely constructed home. You have a heavenly, life-giving home waiting for you. These divine certainties are revealed here to give us buoyant assurance. Death is terrible. And it pertains to this age and to this place. Death is part of living in this fallen age, in this fallen world. It is escapable and it is terrible. But death does not have the final word. A greater destiny awaits. And our ability to appreciate the magnitude of that destiny is very much tied to how willing we are to consider the reality of death and the reality of our deserving of death. If you won't face the reality of your sin and your rebellion and the death that you deserve at the hand of the Lord under his wrath, if you won't own up to the reality of your culpability, that when Ephesians 2 labels us as children of wrath like the rest of mankind, if you don't own that label for yourself, then these words of comfort glance off. Right? There's no comfort in that. Oh, yeah, someday. Yeah, someday I'll go to heaven, whatever. But if you are willing to see yourself the way the Lord sees you, if you're willing to appreciate even part of the magnitude of the willful rebellion in which you have engaged against him and his glory, then these words are an unimaginable grace and kindness. Are you kidding me? There is an eternal home built from God, by God, where immortality will swallow up mortality and I will have no longing and no burdens and no groaning. That will be my experience in spite of all the things that I've done and all the things I've thought and all the things I've wanted. In spite of all of that, I could know that destiny. It's scandalous. It's unimaginable. But for those who have seen and owned their sinfulness, it is very real and very true. So I think that's how Paul, when you look at the end of chapter 4, how Paul can write about these afflictions that he faced, that most of us haven't faced anything near the affliction that Paul faced. And he can label his great sufferings as merely light, momentary affliction. They're light and momentary in light of what he deserves. And they're light and momentary because they're confined to this age. They are real afflictions. They were great afflictions. He thought he had the sentence of death upon him. And that's light and momentary. Because in light of the eternal and enduring greatness of the joy that awaited him, they are light and momentary. They have limits. They will end. And they will not have the final word. And notice, too, that Paul places these truths under the category, the header of knowledge. He writes, "For we know." This is what we know. It's what has been revealed to us by God and his word. It's what's been confirmed to us by his spirit in his work. And so we're meant to know these things. We're meant to have confidence. This isn't mere intellectual content, and it's not mere mental assent. This kind of knowledge is meant to steel our spines. It's meant to produce courage. It's meant to ground us in confidence in the truth that we know. And the knowledge that we gain, what we know, is meant to produce assurance. And perhaps the most beautiful statement of that kind of assurance in the history of church is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's also been incorporated into our Trinity Catechism. Question 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Well, how do we know these things? Because we have a great Savior, and we have experienced his mercy and grace. We know these truths because we know Jesus Christ and his gospel, and that brings us great comfort and assurance. Notice, too, how Paul grounds these truths in verse 5. He says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Part of the confidence that we have as Christians is our experience in receiving the Holy Spirit. Christians are spiritual persons. We are spiritually alive. We have spiritual appetites and awarenesses. We have the ability to recognize and respond rightly to spiritual truth because the Spirit of God indwells us. So the Lord prepares his people for, among other things, death by giving us the Spirit. And the Spirit functions, he writes, as a guarantee. Now, guarantee's a fine translation, but this idea means more than we tend to think of with that word. The Spirit is a guarantee because he's actually a down payment. He's not merely a promise, like, "I guarantee I'm going to do this in the future." He is the first fruits of that blessing now in the present. And he serves also to guarantee. He serves also as a certain assurance of the full realization of those blessings in the future when Christ returns. So in that way, the reality of the future has broken into the present. Christians have eternal life now, in union with Christ, as experienced by the Spirit. And that life is so effective and so powerful that it's guaranteed to bring us all the way to the perfection to come when we see our Savior face to face. This is also a good passage for us to consider the relationship between the body and the soul in the Bible, and especially in relation to death. So we are embodied souls. The Lord made both the material world and the immaterial world, and both are good. So our physical bodies are good gifts from God. They're part of being human. And our immaterial souls are good gifts from God, and they are also part of being human. But the soul is the control center of man, which the Bible often calls the heart. So there's a sense in which your soul, your immaterial self, what Paul calls at the end of chapter 4, your inner self, is the real you more than even the body. Because when we die, our bodies remain here on earth. Christians bury bodies. They've done that for centuries. That's a hallmark of the Christian faith. It highlights the goodness of the physical body and the certainty of our hope for resurrection. We don't treat the body as a disposable nothing. It's worthy of reverence, and it will rise again. But for now, the body remains in the grave. And yet you live after you die. Your soul goes immediately to God's presence. So in the intermediate state, the time between your death and Jesus' return, you exist in God's presence as a disembodied soul. You exist before God without a body. The Bible does not give us much detail about that, although people love to speculate about it. But it does give us enough. And here's the way our confession of faith describes it. After death, the bodies of men return to dust and see corruption. Their souls, which have an immortal existence, do not die or sleep, but immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory. They wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. For souls separated from their bodies, Scripture acknowledges none other than these two places. So dead people do not become ghosts. We do not go to purgatory for purification through suffering. And we do not become angels. Those are all popular myths that find no support in Scripture. When we die, we close our eyes to this world and we wake in glory. We wake in the immediate presence of God. How do you behold God without eyes and a body? I have no idea. But you will do it. You will do it. We will exist for whatever short period of time as disembodied souls until Jesus returns and all the dead are resurrected and our bodies are glorified and we are reunited to our bodies, but to a glorified body. So we will live in eternity not as disembodied souls, but as embodied souls, though in bodies without defect and in souls without sin. We will live in glory. So we are called to live boldly now in the body because of what we know is to come. This is also a reason for us to consider our sufferings. This tent, this body, resides in a place of groaning and longing and burden. It resides in the realm of mortality. Sin and death still have effect in this age. They have been defeated, and they will not triumph. But we have not yet arrived at the perfect. So we must apply what we know to our lives in this age of sorrow. All of the glorious truths that Paul is preaching to us are not to be filed away in the someday file. And the younger you are, the more tempted you are to do that. I've noticed as we get older, our care group spends more time talking about bodily ailments. It's just the way it goes. And when you're young and you feel like your body's strong and vital, that seems, you know, someday. It will be on you before you know it. It is true that what we will experience does wait for someday. It waits for that day, in caps, the day of Christ's return. But those things are revealed to us today. So we can know and apply them today so we can profit from them. Your sufferings do not define you. When we suffer in significant ways or for extended seasons, it tends to feel definitive because our world shrinks to the size of our suffering. Suffering constrains us. It hems us in. And the greater the suffering and the longer it endures, the more limited we become. Suffering highlights our frailty and really our powerlessness in the face of evil. One of the biggest battles in such moments is against a sense of futility and purposelessness and uselessness. What good am I when my world and my ability and my work is so very small? We groan being burdened in this tent. Well, your purpose in suffering, as in all things, is to bring glory to the Lord by trusting and obeying Him. And we'll get to that more in the second point. But the Lord's charge to us when we are experiencing great suffering, these foretastes of death, because that's what suffering is to know these truths so that we can have bold confidence in Him. Suffering tests the depths of our grasp of these great truths because it presses uncomfortable questions upon us. Is this affliction truly light and momentary? Is there purpose for me in my life when my life is so very small and constrained? Is there any hope for me that my situation will change? Is all of this worth it? The Lord uses suffering in our lives to reveal the lies and the compromises and the pragmatisms that we hold to. Suffering reveals our self-reliance and our proud independence. It mocks our self-sufficiency. And through it all, the Lord of our suffering calls us to Himself. He calls us to trust Him. He reminds us that our earthly tent will be destroyed, but that we have a building from Him, made without hands, eternal in the heavens. He reminds us that our groaning is entirely, without exception, confined to this age. There's no groaning in the age to come. All groaning, all suffering, all sorrow exists only in this age. The experience of God's people in the age to come is exclusively rejoicing. The mortal will be swallowed up by life. He has given us His Spirit as a guarantee of that. So persevere. Take your burdens to the Lord, the God of all comfort. The resurrected Christ will meet you in your suffering, and you will experience the sweetness and the severity of hope in the midst of even the greatest sorrow. And as you look to Him, and as you rely upon Him, and as you confess your sins to Him, and as you obey Him, you bring Him glory. You magnify your Savior by trusting in His word, even in the face of death. And so live boldly so you can die confidently. And that brings us to Paul's second ground for confident assurance. Bold confidence in what you do. So let's read verses 6 to 10. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In light of this glorious knowledge we gained in the first five verses, what is to be the result? What is this meant? What Paul writes these things for us. What is he aiming to produce? Well, he's explicit twice. Courage. Courage. So he writes, we are always of good courage. You have this eternal, God-made home waiting for you. Therefore, always be of good courage. Apply these truths to your mind and your heart so that courage is the result. Recognize your fears. Identify your corrupt, your misplaced desires. Realize your capacity for sinful compromise. And then bring those sins to the Lord in faith and repentance and know His forgiveness and grace. And then always be courageous. Courage is an oft-misunderstood virtue. It's not the absence of fear. In a way, courage requires fear. If the situation that you are facing does not present any threat, then there's no need for courage. There will be no courage in the new heavens and the new earth because there are no threats in the new heavens and the new earth. They've all been eliminated. That's part of the glory to come. But this age requires courage. And courage is the testing point of our virtues. If your character has been formed by Christ, then when you're tested, you won't shrink back. You'll stand boldly. You'll obey your Savior, come what may. So this becomes a helpful evaluation tool that Paul is giving us. Does what I know about God produce courage in my life? Is that one of the fruits of my knowing Jesus? Am I growing in boldness? Is boldness, growth in boldness, part of my sanctification as a Christian and how I live for Christ? What I know must translate into what I do, and that with courage. If you're doing the Bible reading plan, you might have read 1 Samuel 30 recently. When David and his men were on the run from Saul, they faced a terrible situation. They're out to battle, and while they're gone, their wives and their children are taken captive, and their city is burned. And when the men return, they are distraught. They weep until they've lost all strength. They're all wiped out through grief, and they blame David. And we're told, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Or one of the ways I learned it was the KJV. David encouraged. David found courage. He encouraged himself in the Lord. So David drew courage and strength from the Lord. He was surrounded by hundreds of angry and distraught men, battle-hardened soldiers who blamed him for the destruction that they were experiencing. And there was no way he could escape. So he turns to the Lord for courage. He knew he needed the divine perspective to face that trial. Well, similarly, when Paul calls us to courage here, he does so recognizing that death produces a great need for courage. So after unfolding these glorious truths of the promised eternal dwelling that awaits us, Paul recognizes the battle's not over. These truths are glorious, but it takes courage for them to be used to proper advantage. It's one thing to affirm in the abstract the immortality of the soul and the great delights of the age to come. It's quite another to actually believe those truths so that how you live now is changed. It's quite another to believe those truths when you're suffering day after day. It's another to believe those truths when someone's in your face screaming at you or even threatening to kill you. And note, the call is not merely for courage. It is for courage that is continual and strong. We are always of good courage. The verb form is actually having courage. Existing in a state of courageness, right? Always, without fail. We are always of good courage because we know that while we're here at home in this body, we're away from the Lord. This life is temporary and passing. The life to come is better in every way. So whatever we endure and suffer in this age cannot compare to the greatness of what's coming. So it's eternal, and yet it requires courage for us to find it. And then Paul uses a phrase that's often taken out of context and abused. He writes, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Faith, many say, is a leap in the dark. Science is what gives us real knowledge, and faith is what religious people do when science can't provide assured answers. But that's not how the Bible presents faith. He does contrast faith and sight. But that contrast is not an opposition between certainty and uncertainty. We are meant to be certain. We are meant to be absolutely certain of the knowledge we gain by faith. And if we know anything about the history of so-called science, we know that its assured results in one generation are often discarded in the next, or in the case of COVID, it's about 5 years. So the contrast is not between certain and uncertain. The contrast is between seen and unseen. Faith is certainty about what is unseen.
It's certainty about a God that none of us have beheld with our eyes. It's certainty about a gospel to which we were not eyewitnesses. It's certainty about truth that comes to us through divine revelation and not out of a laboratory. More than that, this faith that is certain functions. It's meant to affect our walk. We walk by faith. It looks beyond the circumstantial and the earthly and what is that we can see to actually see the unchanging and the eternal and the divine truths that decisively guide our responses, that change our values and our affections and our thinking, so that the way we respond to what we can see is not determined by what we can see, but is determined by what we cannot see, determined by what is unseen. And so often that is the battleground of faith. You don't like what you can see. And I don't like that I'm single. I don't like that I can't have a child. I don't like when I look at my bank balance. I don't like when I go to the doctor and get a health report. I don't like that nobody likes me. What I can see, okay, well, what about what you can't see? Do these unseen divine certainties authoritatively interpret what you can see? When the Lord tells you how to think about and how to feel about and how to act in relation to these challenges in your life, does what He say trump everything else that you think and feel? Or are your feelings reigning? Is your ability to make sense of it reigning? Or do you trust the Lord above all? That is the dynamic that Paul is getting at when he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's interesting because we live in a time where Western culture is trying to discard this kind of knowledge, this certain knowledge that comes through faith, the knowledge that actually built Western civilization. It's tried to discard the source of that, but retain the fruits, retain things like human dignity and true justice and fruitful labor and ordered government and many, 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 many more things. And we're witnessing the devastation that comes from trying to retain the fruits of godliness without the root of submission to God. The tangible fruits of Christianity on civilization are powerful, but they are not possible without faith in Jesus Christ, without certainty about divine realities that are unseen. So that's part of the reason that we need courage, specifically we in this day, in this place, need courage. The world tells us your faith is fine, just keep it private and keep it small. Keep it to what you do on Sunday and maybe what you do in your home, but it shouldn't affect anything else. But the Lord will not allow that of His people. The Lord calls us to integrate these divine realities into everything that we see and everything we think and everything we feel and everything we do every day. He calls us to assume the center, to take the truths that He's given us and to live as though they're true. To not let other things push so that I don't have to take that stand. I don't have to hold to that value. I can compromise on that one. He says, no, you walk by faith. You trust and obey me in every way. And you call others to do the same because they, it doesn't matter if they call themselves Christian or not. I made them. They're my creatures. I am their creator and they owe me glory and honor and obedience. And so it's actually loving for Christian standards to hold in society, for Christian laws to be enshrined. We are all the creatures of God and we all owe obedience to Him. So our lives in this age are a fight between God and the devil, a fight between worldliness and faithfulness, a fight between man-centeredness and God-centeredness. That's why the church in this age has always been referred to as the church militant, the church at war, and war requires courage. The church in the age to come is the church triumphant, the church at rest. Their labors are over, but ours are not. And so for a second time in verse 8, Paul calls us to courage. Yes, we would rather be away from the body in the home of the Lord, he writes. That's the place of perfection of rest. That place is better. It's to be preferred in every way. Everything about that age is better. But paradoxically, the longing for that age doesn't produce apathy in God's people in the present, and it doesn't produce kind of a pietistic withdrawal, right? The world's just so bad, I'm just going to go kind of hunker down and hope that it doesn't run me over. It actually produces faithful and fruitful mission. It produces active engagement of God's people in his world for his glory. And so look at verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. The Christian lives in this age to please the Lord. She lives in this age to bring him honor. And so everything you do every day, that is the question. Does my doing this glorify God? Will it please him? Will he look at this and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That is the metric. Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We are those persons who've been so transformed by our Savior that we love the honor of bringing him pleasure above everything else. We love his approval above everything else. We value his glory above all other glories. Those are distinguishing marks of the people of God. We make it our aim to please him. And then Paul brings the bottom line. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And notice how the argument has been building grammatically up to this point. Verse 1, 4. Verse 2, 4. Verse 4, 4. Verse 6, so. Verse 7, 4. Verse 8, yes. Verse 9, so. Verse 10, 4. These words function like connective tissue, tying together the entire thread of this argument into a densely packed paragraph. So if we trace the argument backward, it goes like this. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for what we do in these bodies. We'll receive what we're due. So we make it our aim to please him, to receive that good reward. So we are always of good courage, even in the face of death. For we have received the Spirit as a guarantee to assure us. For even in our groaning, we know that immortality will swallow up what is mortal, because we long for that heavenly dwelling. For we know that we will die. Because the unseen things are eternal, but what is seen is transient. For our light, momentary afflictions prepare for us for an eternal weight of glory. For our outer self wastes away while our inner self is being renewed. So we do not lose heart. So Paul has taken us from suffering that tempts us to lose heart, all the way to eternal reward based on how we do in these mortal bodies, and especially in the face of suffering and death. And commentators are divided over whether this judgment before Christ is about determining who's saved and who's damned, or if it's just about the rewards that Christians receive. And it could be both. In either case, the knowledge of this judgment, Paul revealed this judgment for us, to produce in us humility. What we do, what you do in your body matters. There's not a moment of your life that does not matter. You will be judged for what you've done in this life, either good or evil. And Jesus is the judge. He's the evaluator. And his knowledge is exhaustive. He knows it all. His standard is unimpeachable and inflexible, and his judgment is pure. So if we think we can stand before this judgment on the basis of some sort of eschatological bell curve where we land to the right of Hitler and the left of Mother Teresa, we're being foolish. Those are not God's standards. He is his standard. Holiness is his standard. His judgments are righteous and true. So the knowledge of the judgment to come should again compel us both to humble self-examination, but especially to faith and repentance. You will stand before Christ. He will examine you, and he will give you what you have earned. What does that thought produce in you? It should produce a humble self-examination under God's word. Well, what's the standard that God tells me that I'll be judged by? What's obedience to him look like? That's what I'll be judged by. Right? So it should produce humble self-examination, which should produce faith and repentance. Because the reason that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, brings our sin to our minds, to our hearts, to our eyes, is not to crush us, but to draw us to himself. Right? To remind us, you need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. So if the holiness of God is the standard and Jesus Christ is the judge, we could be tempted to think that hope is lost. It would be lost unless we are united to Christ. It would be lost unless our sins have been atoned for by his blood. It would be lost unless we've been credited with his righteousness, not our own. It'd be lost unless we were sealed by his Spirit as a guarantee. We should have buoyant assurance in the face of death and in the face of the judgment to come. We should have buoyant assurance grounded in divine certainties. And those divine certainties should function in our lives then to produce good fruits. By the Holy Spirit, God's people actually do good in the world, and those good works deserve reward. But that's not the reward of self-produced righteousness, as we don't have any. In the grace of mercy in God, he rewards in us the good works that he has produced in us by saving and sanctifying us. As Augustine has memorably written, it is his own gifts that God crowns, not your merits. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive what we are due for what we have done in the body. And for Christians, that will include reward. The Lord will reward his people for the good that you do in this life, and you should have confident assurance in that. You should look forward to that. What a wonderfully gracious God we serve. Ask Doug to come up. Well, I want to close by considering the theme I chose this morning. If you took that theme in isolation, you just saw it out in the wild somewhere, it almost sounds stoic. It sounds like something a warrior might say before battle or a martyr before execution. Live boldly so you can die confidently. But I hope that by now you understand that the boldness that Paul calls us to here is courage that comes only from faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Christ then produces the confidence and the boldness that we need in the face of death. You are going to die. If Jesus does not return soon, you are going to die. Your body will be placed in a grave. I know the exact place that my body will be placed. But death is far from the final word. Because if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have a bold confidence in him as your Savior, then in your union with him, death will not hold you. Your death here will only result in your deliverance there, as you're brought immediately into the presence of your God and Savior. And as you're brought immediately into the place where joy is full and where pleasure is forevermore. So we could fill out the theme a bit by adding the crucial phrase, in Christ, to both halves. Live boldly in Christ so you can die confidently in Christ. He is our great Savior and Deliverer. He has defeated sin and death. He has crushed the devil, and he will bring us home. So take courage in your Savior and live boldly for His glory.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.